I don't see many jackets on brethren here tonight, but if you brethren feel more comfortable with your jackets off, please feel free to remove them at this time. I intend to leave my jacket on because that's the way I have of knowing when I've talked long enough. When I become unbearably warm inside this straitjacket, then I know that it's time to quit speaking. However, I warn you that I'm also very cold-blooded. Now, we've been looking at the book of 1 Samuel in our perusals thus far. It's not very far along. This is only the second lesson therein. But we've been looking at a little mini-series called Big Stories About a Big Man. Big stories because they're found in the eternal Word of God. Big man because the man about whom we are speaking is Goliath, the man who stood nearly 10 feet tall. This would naturally make him a big man. We have noted this thus far, and this is only the second lesson therein, and we begin in 1 Samuel chapter 17 with verse number 28, and we go through verse number 39 this evening hour. 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning with verse number 28. And Eliab, David's eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, What have I now done? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, Go, and the Lord be with thee. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. We'll conclude our reading with that 39th verse tonight. Thus far we have considered the great impasse as far as the Philistines and the Israelites were concerned. The Philistine army was located on one hillside, and the Israeli army was located on another hillside, with, of course, a valley between the both. And apparently, periodically, there came a huge giant who was the middleman, if you will, the champion of the Philistines. This man is named Goliath. He comes from Gath. He's a huge sort of a fellow. His mother really fed him spinach and okra and, I suppose, grits. When he was younger, and he just really showed up. And so he has become the middleman. He's a rather egotistical fellow. He's also quite a military type. And he's sure that he can defeat the Israelites. And so he taunts them. And he said, Why should there be a lot of bloodshed? You select to yourselves a man who is able to come out, and he and I will fight a representative battle. And if he wins, we will belong to you. And if I win, of course, you will belong to us. Now, the logical fellow to choose would be King Saul. Because, after all, you remember, he is standing head and shoulders above everybody else. Now, he's the tallest one that there is in the Israeli army. But apparently Saul is in his tent trying to look very, very small. He's hunched over a lot these days. So there's this problem. And suddenly, or undoubtedly by the will of God, comes this young man, still in his teen years. He's a shepherd boy. And he comes down to visit his brothers, and he hears all of this challenge goes on, and he begins to question, why doesn't somebody do something about the situation? And the question is, yeah, well, who? That's the big question. This is David about whom we are speaking, God's hero. Now, of course, you're way ahead of me by now. You say, why spend so much time laying the groundwork for the story? Because we know how it turns out. And I don't care what translation of the Bible you're using tonight, chances are that David ends up killing Goliath. We got so many translations, I'm getting a little shaky now on some of these things. But I'm sure that it will come out the same way. Let me give you a little secret. If you can possibly train your mind to do so, train your mind to block out the ending of the story when you read the scriptures. This is why very often people who are newly saved get such a blessing out of the Word of God. And after we have read the Word of God for a while, we know how all the stories turn out. We know the teachings of the Lord. We know what He's going to say in His Beatitudes. And we know all of this, and maybe, just maybe, familiarity breeds just a little bit of mild contempt. And so the Word of God becomes rather trite to us. We get rather used to it. If you can possibly train your mind, I've tried to do this, and in some cases it works, in some cases it doesn't, which is true of my mind in any case. But at any rate, I've tried to do this, and I tell you, I've recaptured a lot of spiritual blessings. I begin to find some things in the verses that I didn't see when my mind would jump ahead and begin to tell me subconsciously what the ending of the story was going to be. I find that I don't read mentally the verses the same way I used to read them. I find that I'm putting different emphasis on different words, and I'm getting entirely new things out of the Word of God. Not new revelations, bless your heart, but new things that bless my own heart. And I challenge you to do this. It takes you a while to get used to it. But if you possibly can, block out from your mind the ending of the story, and I'll guarantee to you it'll be a whole new spiritual thrill and blessing to you. Now, try not to get ahead of me in this story. David comes on the scene. David apparently is the only one that really sees the situation, and that it is not a political thing. It is not a geographical thing. It is not a national thing. It is a spiritual thing. David, as I can see, is the only one who calls Goliath this uncircumcised Philistine. Immediately, David says, we have a covenant relationship here. We have this sort of a thing that appears before us. And this is more than simply two armies opposing one another. God is in this. He has not only defied the army of Israel, he has also defied the God of Israel. And the minute, David says, Goliath did that, he put himself in trouble. Now, David says, God's going to fight for us. And brethren and sisters, this is what you and I need to see in our problems and in our relationships and in the situations in which we get. Lord, as far as I can tell, I'm following the will of God, and I find myself now in this impasse. I'm going to keep my hands off and let you work it out. Lord, this is a spiritual thing. Now, that's the way to go on in victory. And David approaches some of these fellows and says, what's to be done with this uncircumcised Philistine? And the men in the army say, well, there's three wonderful things that are going to happen if somebody goes down and finds a way of doing him in. And that is, there's going to be three things that happen, and that is, he's going to get gold, girl, and glory. He's going to be a very wealthy man because this is what King Saul has promised. He's going to be made son-in-law to the king. And I don't know whether they've seen the girl yet or not, but at any rate, you go around, and I suppose, with a princely stipend, literally speaking. And furthermore, he's going to free his family from ever being conscripted in any kind of royal service whatsoever. And your Bible tonight said, and David went around asking a number of people, and they all gave him exactly this same answer, and David gets very, very frustrated about it. All you guys can think of is gold and girl and glory. Don't you see that the whole reputation of Jehovah God is at stake here? And I think by the time we get down to verse number 30, it has dawned upon David's mind, if indeed not heretofore, of who the person is that God is going to select to fight against Goliath. I don't know whether it's occurred to David up to this point or not. He seems to be concerned with, let's do something about the situation. But I think by the time he gets down to verse number 30, and wherever he looks, he gets the same answer, and that is, these folks are interested only in materialistic gain. David is the only one that sees it as a spiritual challenge, and I think David now begins to realize, I think that God is going to elect me. I think from this time on, David begins to prepare his mind to do this. Well, we noted that Goliath came down into the valley twice every day for 40 days. That's at least 80 times that the men of Israel had to hear this defeating challenge. That's a humiliating thing to do, to find yourself in a state of defeat and to know that the devil has gotten the upper hand over you. That's a terribly humiliating thing to go through. And if you have been a Christian very long, I dare say you have gone through it at least once. There's been that time that you have disobeyed the Lord, that you have not done what he would have you to do. The devil has gotten the upper hand over you, and your testimony has fallen flat. Your service seems to have brought no sort of result at all. And you know what it is to suffer the humiliating challenge of the enemy and to feel powerless to do anything about it. I think of the hymn that we sing sometimes. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. In that case, because we don't carry everything to God in prayer. I think of those humiliating times when this same King Saul in this story said to Samuel, praise the Lord, everything's been done that God ordained should be done. And then Samuel said, you remember what? What meaneth then the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Oh, that's terribly embarrassing. Remember when Nathan went to this same David years after this time, this same man here. Remember he told the story about a rich man who stole a poor man's lamb and used it for the guest. And David was wroth, and he says, this man shall pay over and over again, and he really ought to be executed. And then Nathan had to say, and thou art the man. That's humiliating, isn't it? Humiliating. Remember the time when, if I had some chewing gum, I'd sure fasten this door back. Forgotten where I was, I'm going to have to go back to the beginning and start all over again. At least 80 times they had to listen to this challenge. I like to think over in the New Testament of 8 days. Remember when the disciples were gathered together and the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in the midst? But you remember there were 3 vacant chairs. There was the vacant chair that the Lord Jesus Christ used to sit in. Of course, he wasn't there anymore. Some say he was resurrected, but none of them were quite sure. And then there was also the chair that Judas used to sit in. He committed suicide. He was gone. Then there was that third chair in which Thomas should have been sitting. But he wasn't there. The Bible never says where he was. It may have been a perfectly legitimate thing. Could have been off to one of these. No, he could have been home babysitting with the kids while the wife was off to the trash and treasure thing. Doesn't say that he was doing anything wrong. The significant part about it was he wasn't there. And then some of those dear brethren come along. Don't you love these brethren that come along and tell you how blessed the meeting was when you weren't there? Don't you just love that sort of... Boy, they not only stick it in, they turn it a little bit, you know. Oh, you should have been there. Up in Rhode Island, we were having prayer meeting one night. Blessed prayer meeting. And the next week, we had another prayer meeting. It wasn't quite so blessed, but it was good. But one of the brethren were reminding the Lord what a good prayer meeting we'd had the week before. And he says, oh, Lord, such a blessed meeting, such a wonderful meeting, such a spiritual blessing, Lord. "Oh, Lord, we wish you'd have been there." Well, at any rate, there were those who approached Thomas and said, "Oh, you should have been there. You should have been there." And Thomas, I think, lived those next 8 days, the longest days he'd ever put in upon the face of this earth. Long, agonizing days filled with fear and conflict and doubt, wondering maybe if the Lord had cast him off, was the Lord ever going to enjoy fellowship with him again? 8 long days, like these fellows had 80 long times of hearing this humiliating challenge. But we want to get back to David. I want you to note, first of all, his family. And then, secondly, I want you to notice his faithfulness. And thirdly, I want you to notice his fitting. David has a fitting time before he can do this thing. I want you to notice his family. In chapter 16, verse number 11, you'll notice the type of family from which he came. Chapter 16, verse number 11. "Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And Jesse said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." David was considered to be less than the least in his family. That's verse number 11. Verse number 6 of that same chapter says, "It came to pass, when they were come, that Samuel looked on Eliab, the one who scolds David in our lesson tonight. And Samuel was fooled into thinking, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Eliab was such a choice one that nobody even thought about David out there in the South 40, out there in the pasture with the sheep, the one who I think even at this time was the man after God's own heart." Now, I think this sort of scripture ought to be an encouragement to us when perhaps you have a circle of family and perhaps you are the only one who is saved in your family circle, or you may be the only two that are saved in your family circle. And every time you have a family supper together, or a family reunion, a graduation party, a wedding reception, and so forth, you feel totally out of it. And you hear some snide remarks, and you see people twirling their fingers around their temples, and you're maybe called Oral Roberts, or you're called Deacon, or you're called Sky Pilot, or Holy Roller, or when some preacher gets into immorality or drunkenness of some sort, these folks are the first ones to run with you the story. Ah, you see, this is one of the Christians. See, this is the type of person you are. You know, that hurts, doesn't it? That hurts. We went through it for a while. We know whereof we speak. And this is what David is going through. But he does not let it hinder his spirituality. He's even forgotten by those who are his brothers. He's a persona non grata. Thumbs down. He's only the kid that tends the sheep, and as far as we are concerned, that's the only thing he can do. The only thing he can do. So his family thinks that he is less than the least. Also in verse number 11, it says here that, "Behold, he keepeth the sheep," and so on and so forth. He is given the menial job. Have you ever been offered a job in your assembly that you think is a menial job? I remember talking to a fellow one time who got saved, and of course, like most believers, he wanted to do something for the Lord right away. Somewhere along the line, we lose our ambition and enthusiasm. But thank the Lord that it's still in the folks that are newly saved anyway. And he went to one of the elders and he said, "What can I do? I want to do something for the Lord." And he had visions of tomorrow them all waving goodbye to him down at Kennedy Airport. He's on his way to Africa. But you know what the elder told him? He said, "We have trouble with the walls and the cellar and the basement and the chapel dripping water, and somebody needs to dig a ditch all the way across the basement of the chapel floor over to the storm drain, and you ought to do that." Well, he didn't think that was exactly what he had in mind. He was a tall fella, and he had to duck underneath the roof rafters over his head. But he says, no, this is wrong. I was asked what I could do for the Lord. This is the Lord's property, and if this is something that needs doing, then I will do it. And he almost lost it, but he came out of it in victory, didn't he? And first thing you know, they heard him singing down there, chopping through the concrete, shoveling, digging this ditch for the Lord, and the elders had to come to the conclusion it was the nicest ditch that they had ever seen dug. You may get what you think are the menial jobs. Think about the disciples that had to go around and pick up all the fragments after everybody else had eaten. And how many baskets of fragments were there left over? 12. Very good. I don't like an audience that snaps at things right away. We like to think things through. 12 baskets, and there were 12 disciples, and I like to think that each one of them got to carry a basket because they thought there was no way that the need could be provided. And I like to think the Lord says, here's your basket, and here's your basket, and here's your basket. Now you carry the provision for as long as you need to carry it. Same number of baskets as there were disciples. But it was a menial job picking up all the fragments. Maybe in your assembly you are thinking right now that you have a menial job. And you chafe under it just a little bit. And you think it's time for graduation. If you take it as from the Lord, you will not chafe under it. It may be a totally thankless job. Bless your heart, the job of an elder very often is a thankless job. Nobody pays any attention to you as long as everything is going well. When the congregation begins to fall off or the speakers aren't chosen that the congregation would like to hear, then you'll notice the elders. Then they'll be almost stoned to death out in the parking lot that they themselves have paid for. But at any rate, this is true. He got the menial job. Eliab reminds him of that also. You notice also, coming back to chapter 17 and verse 28, now he is wrongfully judged. This is something else we have to get used to as believers. Chapter 17, verse 28. Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those, what? Few sheep. There's part of the menial job, you see. You're doing a job that anybody can do. We're fighting in the army. But you tend the few sheep. We don't know whether he had a few sheep or not. But in Eliab's mind, this is what he had. Eliab continues on with his diatribe. He says, I know thy pride. What did he know about David's pride? He says, I know the naughtiness of thine heart. What did he know about the naughtiness of David's heart? And then he says, for thou came down that thou mightest see the battle. Now this is the thing that the Lord forbade in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Judge not, lest ye be judged. That has to do with motives. Later on in that same chapter, we're told that we can be fruit inspectors. But you and I are not to judge another's motives. So many times Christians say, I know why he did that. He did that so people would applaud him. We don't know if that's why he did it. Remember over in the book of the Revelation, it speaks about the accuser of the brethren being cast down. Now that's the devil's job, to cast slander and to make accusations. When you and I as believers make accusations and point faulty fingers at others, we are doing the devil's work for him. And I don't think we as Christians have any business doing the devil's work for him. He does it well enough by himself. And so Eliab, I think, smarting under the challenge of Goliath, is afraid to fight Goliath, but his kid brother comes along, so he kicks him. And he says all of these very nasty things about him. To suffer abuse, even from those who are supposed to love us the most. This hurts the worst, doesn't it? We deal with an unsaved world, and we expect to get slapped and kicked around. Because the Lord says this is what would happen. We expect them to be antagonistic to the gospel message. But we don't expect to be kicked and get slapped around by those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We expect them to love us. And I know what it is to work in General Motors. And I know what it is to do the Lord's work. And I have suffered more and deeper hurts in the Lord's work than I ever did in General Motors. One of the very practical reasons why, I think, is because of the fact that in General Motors, they knew if you went a little too far, you'd haul off and punch them in the nose. Now, Christians don't expect you to punch them in the nose. You can turn the other cheek, but you're not to hit anybody in the nose. And I think this is the reason. To be slandered by those who should love us the most. Now, I'm bringing this out of the Scripture because these things happen to us. If you've been saved very long, you know these things happen to us. But what I'm saying is, do not let it affect your relationship to the Lord. I've always been amazed at people who started out serving the Lord well, and somebody insulted them or did one of these things here, and then they quit serving the Lord. They don't teach Sunday school class anymore. They dropped out of the eldership if they were an elder. They come maybe only 11 o'clock Sunday morning. They try to stay aloof. They try to be unapproachable, and they hold it against the Lord because maybe I did something to them. That isn't even logical. If Ed Anderson came up here and punched me in the nose, why should I go over and punch Ted Whittle in the nose? Well, one reason is he's smaller than Ed Anderson. But you see, this is the logic of it. If you have hurt me, why should I say to the Lord, okay, two can play that game, I'm not going to serve you anymore. David's life, but I want you to see it does not affect his relationship to his Savior. He goes on nonetheless. That's his family. Let's look at his faithfulness. Three P's. His patience, his prowess, and if you will, his poetry. His faithfulness. You notice in verse 34 in the beginning part of it. Verse 34, David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep. Now, wonderfully well, there's another shepherd who's going to come along, and he is going to be called the son of David. And he is going to say over in the Gospel by John, chapter 21, that we in the church age are to do the same thing. We are to keep his sheep. He uses the word tend. And then he says, to feed his sheep. It's a lot easier to feed sheep than it is to tend sheep. To feed sheep, you only need to do that two or three, four times a week. But when you're tending sheep, it's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. To tend sheep is a lot harder than to feed sheep. And David says, I was one who tended sheep. Now, if you have a care for God's sheep, and bless your heart, a care for God's lambs, you'll know that you're on duty all the time. All the time. When we went down to do the pioneer work at New Smyrna, the men that gathered there said, we want you and June, she's my wife, she'll be here Thursday, Lord willing. We want you and June to take one day off a week. We don't want you to tend any sheep that particular day. We don't want you to do any letter writing. We don't want you to do any studying. We don't want you to do any visitation. We don't want you to do any of these things. We want you to take one day off a week. We don't care what day it is. We want you to keep a day just for yourself. What day do you want? I said, I'll take Sunday. And they said, you don't seem to get the idea of the thing. But, you know, that's as far as it went. You know, I hear preachers say, I always take Monday. Sometimes my Mondays are busier than my Sundays, depending on what I said Sunday or what I didn't say Sunday. I have a lot of explaining to do on Mondays. Some weeks, bless your heart, you don't get any time off from tending sheep, and you have to get used to it. You're a Sunday school teacher. You're an elder. You head up a ladies' coffee hour. Maybe you're only tending one or two or three sheep, but you're on duty, bless your hearts, all the time. David says, that's what I was doing. I was with them night and day. That's his patience. I kept my father's sheep. May we do the same thing. Look at his prowess, verses 34 and 35. David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. And thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and so on and so forth. That's his prowess. Now, really, he didn't have to do that. After all, it was only a lamb. Not much loss there. Lamb hasn't begun yet to produce wool, so there's no monetary loss. Maybe the lamb was rather sickly and spindly anyway. And besides, what is the life of a human being in comparison to a lamb? Besides, David, you're way off back there in the hills. Nobody's watching you. Nobody can see whether or not the lamb is gone or not. It'd be a simple thing to say, as your father Jesse might count up the sheep. Well, that's funny. We had these many ewes, and I thought they were all going to bear. There seems to be perhaps a lamb short. Did it die? Yeah, it died. You don't have to say how it died. It died, you see. You're way off there by yourself. It's only a lamb. You're your father's son. Oh, how we rationalize. How we rationalize. But he said, I took the job that was given to me, a menial task, as from the great shepherd himself. It was not just a lamb to me. It was a lamb to me. It was a potential sheep, which in turn would bear other lambs, perhaps, down through the years. You see how the spiritual mind works? Nothing is a detail. Nothing can be overlooked. Nothing can be slid by. Did you ever prepare a Sunday school lesson late Saturday night and say, well, I think that's good enough? Better be careful. Somebody's making off with one of the lambs. Well, my sermon is a little bit short, and I seem to have milked all I can out of the text. What can I use for a long illustration? We do this sometimes. That's a professional secret. Don't bandy it about. But that's what we do sometimes. Be careful. One of the lambs is getting away. And he said, I was faithful in the task that was given to me. Let me show you his poetry. Verse number 37. I don't want you to miss it. We have a bud coming along here, an embryonic psalmist, if you will. Verse 37. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the... And you want to say paw, don't you? He will deliver me out of the paw of this Philistine. Now, I don't think I'm straining scripture here, but I see the poet begin in this young man that is going to eventually produce the book of Psalms. I like to see this in here. The paw of the lion, the paw of the bear, the hand of the giant. You see how his mind is beginning to think. Now, we're at a very, very tender point here. We have the evolution of three different plans that God is bringing about in the life of this young man. A very tender moment in his spiritual experience. We have his faithfulness among the sheep. He is learning how to be a shepherd because he himself will very soon now be the shepherd to the people Israel. And the things that he is learning in the sheepfold and out there on those hills is going to do him good when he becomes king. Furthermore, we find that the experience he is getting out on the sheepfold with the lion and the bear is going to stand him in good stead when he stands before Goliath in just a few minutes. And when a Goliath, a 10-foot giant, is breathing down your neck, that's no time to ask for the instruction manual on how to use a sling. You'd better begin to learn some things back there so that you can use them up here, right? Right. I'm glad you agree with me. So we've got these two things coming. Now we have this little tender bud developing. We can see the psalmist developing in this young man. So God has all at the same time three plans evolving in one human life. And maybe he's got three plans evolving in your life tonight. And you and I do great damage to this eternal plan when we go off in waywardness, or we drop off into carnality, or we become disobedient. We shatter these plans. I don't know whether David recognizes here in verse 37, hey, I like the way those words went together. I think one of these days I'll sit down and write a book, and I'll call it the Book of the Psalms. I don't think David even realizes it here, but the Spirit of God is working in him. And if David had only said, "Oh, look, I'm not a soldier, that's not my responsibility. Let these guys do it," to see how the plan of God would have been shattered. Now, God has a plan in your life, and he is developing it now. You may be aware of it, you may not be aware of it. But the only way we can see the full development of it and the church be edified thereby is to remain obedient to the will of God. The minute we become disobedient, go off in our own way, become wayward, we shatter that plan. Please don't do that. Please don't shatter the will of God in your life. You may not be even conscious of what God is doing. And so we have this. We have a minute or two. I want to turn over to the second book of Samuel. Second book of Samuel, to the close of David's life. 2 Samuel 23. This is a very easy book to find. It comes immediately after 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 23. We talked Saturday night about headstones. I want you to read the epitaph of David here. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and from this point on you get a sevenfold description of David. The man who was raised up on high. He wasn't born there. This is a part of this evolutionary plan of God. He was raised up on high. Number two, the anointed of the God of Jacob. I like that. He uses Jacob's name, the supplanter. Jacob, who was the originator of the me generation. Me first. He says, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. There he is. And I think we're introduced to him back there in that 17th chapter, 1 Samuel. The sweet psalmist of Israel. Nobody has ever born a sweet psalmist. Someone says, how long does it take to grow a Christian? And somebody else says, as long as it takes to grow an oak tree, a whole lifetime. The sweet psalmist of Israel. It also says, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me. And then he says, and his word was in my tongue. Then he mentions the God of Israel. Mentions the rock of Israel spake to me. And that's a sevenfold description of the epitaph of David. None of which he started out with, but which things were produced in him as he yielded to the workings of the Holy Spirit in his life. A sevenfold description of David. Well, that's his family and his faithfulness. Quickly now, his fitting. You notice his growth in spirituality. Come back now, if you will, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse number 12 says this. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 12. He sent for David and brought him in. Now you only have a threefold description of David. And it all has to do with his looks. He was ruddy, withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. The only thing we see about him is that he's a good-looking young man. A threefold description of David. We come, as we have before, over to verse number 18 of this 16th chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 18. Now we have a further description of him. He is cunning in playing, a mighty valiant man, a man of war, prudent in matters, a comely person, and the Lord is with him. We have doubled our estimation of David in a few verses. Start out with a threefold description of him. Now we've got a sixfold description of him. By the time we get to his epitaph, we have a sevenfold description of David, all of which have been produced in him by the Spirit of God. Don't thwart the will of God in your life. Well, chapter 17, verse number 36. No, chapter 17, chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, verse 36. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David says the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. Now, I spent all the preceding moments telling you what to do. Now, I want to close the message by telling you what not to do. Some people today don't like negative preaching, but if you throw negative preaching out of the Bible, you're not going to have much of a Bible left. So I want to close by telling you what not to do, and this is found in verses 38 and 39. Saul says, well, you seem to be the only candidate for the job, and it might buy us a little time what time it takes us to clean your body up off the valley floor and have a decent burial for you. But he says, I want to contribute something. I'm going to contribute my armor. Now, if it were not such a serious situation, it would be ludicrous. We have here a young man who is about 17 years of age, and he's going to put on the armor of a man who stands head and shoulders above all of the other adult males. And you can imagine the situation when David finally gets ensconced in this armor. And you hear a voice as it might come from the tomb. Roo, 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 roo. Somebody has to stick his ear down inside the helmet and says, what's this?
I can't wear these.
It sounds like he's down the bottom of a well. Says, well, take a few steps and let us see. I already have. Didn't the armor move? No. Well, that would be the situation, wouldn't it? And I think David realized, well, this fellow's the king. I can't, you know, say I don't. I'll try it. And almost hesitantly, David says, I'm terribly sorry, but I don't think I'm going to be able to wear your armor. That's what David says. David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. Oh, the diplomacy. The diplomacy. I can't move these things. But he doesn't say that. He says, I haven't proved these things. Let me go in my shepherd's togs. I'm used to those. And so David put them off him. I find on occasion people trying to wear Saul's armor. You ever known a Christian that tries to get into somebody else's armor? Doesn't work, because armor is only made for one person, and that is the person who is to wear it. And I find people who have greatly admired some other Christian spiritual life, and they want to have a life exactly like that other person. This is very often true of people who have been won to the Lord by another Christian. And, of course, the most important Christian to them is the one who told them about the Lord. And they want a spiritual life just like that other person. Don't do that. Don't try to wear somebody else's armor. It'll be as ludicrous as David trying to wear Saul's armor. David is born to the shepherd's tog and to the sling. Not to the great, long, heavy sword and the shield and all those things. He doesn't know a thing about those. The Lord wants you to be you before Him. He doesn't want you to be like a lot of other people. And this is the wonderful thing about being a believer these days, when more and more you and I, in this civilization in which we live, are pressed into a mold. The world today doesn't want us to be individuals and wants us to conform. J.C. Penney told me in a letter, when you write to us again, don't give your name and address. Give this number. And they gave me a number this long. I don't want to know what your name is. I want to know what your number is. Now they're talking about giving little babies social security numbers, aren't they? As soon as a kid gets born, he gets one of these. This may be in substitution for the doctor slapping him on the bottom, you know, to make him cry. He shows the kid his social security number and shows him what his share of the national debt is, and the kid starts to cry right away. And this is going to be your number. And you better not lose your card or you'll starve to death. And then on your memorial plaque, it'll say, here lies good old number 00478976.
Yes, sir.
The world is saying, we don't want you as an individual, but the Lord says, I want you as an individual. He calleth his sheep by number, doesn't it? No. Think about it now, does he? No. He calleth his sheep by name, by name. You are an individual before the Lord. If he wanted you to be like somebody else, he would have made that same person a bunch of other people. But he didn't. He made you you, and he wants you to be you before him. Don't try to wear Saul's armor. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father and our God, we thank thee for the word which thou hast given to us in the word of God. And Father, we would be careful now what we do with it. We would not be like the one who looked at his face in a glass and then straightly went his way and forgot what manner of man he was. We would not be sophisticated judges of the word, comparing sermon with sermon. But Father, we would be as those who were in the upper room with the Lord Jesus Christ and would say, "Is it I? Is it I?" Father, may the Holy Spirit continue to impress the word upon our hearts. Perhaps there is one of thy children here tonight who is discouraged because of slander and gossip and because of menial positions. We pray thee that that heart shall be encouraged tonight to know that thou dost note every job that is done in thy name and for thee. We pray, Father, for those who perhaps are looking at problems and not seeing the spiritual implications of them. We pray thee, Father, thou shalt show us that the battle is the Lord's. Perhaps, Father, we have been admiring some other Christians so much we've been trying to copy them rather than trying to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, thou shalt straighten up our thinking and that thou shalt set us only to follow him who is the only perfect example we have, and that is thy beloved Son. We commend the continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit upon the word and the outcome of the meeting unto thy gracious care, for we pray all of these things in Christ Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Amen.